Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Today I want to talk to you about discerning foolishness. Oh, I have a great illustration of foolishness this morning. Foolishness is packing your pillowcases with rocks and giving it to a friend and having a pillow fight. Who would do such a thing? My grandson, Caleb. And he now has 16 stitches above his eye. He got whacked with his own rock and his own pillowcase. He didn't do that intentionally. He just was looking for a place to hide his rocks that his grandpa, Sam, encouraged him to pick up along Lake McDonald. Speaking of foolishness, those are the things we commonly think of as foolishness, stuff like that. But I want to challenge you that we are often caught up in foolish things, very unawares and very subtly. In the chapter that we're studying in Ecclesiastes, Solomon warns us, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Such a classic text of Scripture. I say to you that I would love the opportunity to thunder this from every fundamental pulpit in our land, to challenge our churches regarding the ease of moving into foolishness in our ministries, to challenge God's people regarding the subtle ease into which our own lives move into very foolish and hurtful pursuits, much to our own unawares. I want you to understand that foolishness and worldliness are synonymous. We often fail to understand that. Solomon opens the book of Ecclesiastes with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. His reflection upon the world was foolishness. Foolishness. The world is drowning in foolishness. And he challenges us as the followers of God to not be caught in worldly pursuits. I want to ask you this morning, is it possible that God's people would be caught up in foolishness, in worldliness? I say to you, we have abundant illustrations from the Old and New Testaments of how dedicated, sacrificial followers of God got caught up in worldliness and foolishness to their own injury and sometimes destruction. Jehoshaphat was such a king. Jehoshaphat came into Judah and brought such great revival, cleansing of the temple, the destruction of idols, destruction of high places. He was a faithful king. But he found himself in the latter years of his kingship allied to that wicked king Ahab in a battle against the Syrians. You ever wonder how that happened? How could he be so foolish as to do such a thing? Here he was, down in the southern kingdom, seated in Jerusalem, the temple of God, therefore which he had such great and high respect, understanding the holiness of God, having cleansed that temple from the evilness of the former kings, and there observing that righteous progress of the kingdom, and looking to the northern kingdom and the wickedness of old Ahab, he went up there and helped them in a battle with the Syrians. Why did he do that? What was his link to Ahab? We don't have time to go through the scriptures and see it, but I want you to know that Jehoshaphat married Ahab's daughter. It was a relationship that led him to a very foolish action, a very worldly action. He almost lost his life. So blind he was. As you read the story, and those men are about to go out to battle, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Listen, I'm going to disguise myself so nobody knows that I'm the king. You put on all your robes." Well, who's the enemy after? The king. And Jehoshaphat thinks, "Oh, that's great. I'll look like the only king." And he goes out to battle, and whoa, that comes on him, and he cries out to God. The God that he had neglected, the God that he had sinned against, delivered him. Isn't that a wonderful story about his grace? And then God sent a prophet to him and said, "Jehoshaphat, what are you doing helping the enemies of God?" I say to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is up to her neck in that today, in the ecumenical movement, where good people who know and love the Lord are joining hands with unregenerate people who hate the Word of God, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, yet call themselves Christians. They're working with them. And through that avenue, all kinds of foolish ideas and worldliness have flowed into our churches until it's become a place where you can hardly tell the difference between Saturday night at a bar and Sunday morning in the church. Is there a danger that God's people would be caught up in foolishness? I say to you, there most certainly is such a danger. Subtle error led to greater error. As we live lives of wisdom, that is lives of light, we must watch for the encroachment of foolishness, that is darkness or worldliness. Now, go with me in the 10th chapter to the 12th verse, and you will see Solomon helping us discern these matters. Verse 12. "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself." There's where we start this morning. Now we're looking at the Word of God. Our ability to understand it is dependent upon His grace and His Spirit. Let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open Your Word together today, I pray that in a special way, You would open the eyes of our understanding to understand the encroachment of worldliness into our own lives, into our homes, and into our churches. Father, that we might be the people You have called us to be, that we might face You in the end to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to be discerning. We need to be able to tell the difference between wisdom and foolishness, between worldliness and righteousness, between light and dark. We have got to be able to distinguish that difference. And Solomon helps us by saying, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, But the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. As I read that and worked on it, I thought, wouldn't a cartoonist have a ball with that? Can you see some cartoon character swallowing himself? You know, just gone, you know, and then boom, the lips disappear. Sometimes I wish I was a cartoonist. I see these things, you know, and I'd like to be able to draw a picture of them. Now, what we're finding out here is the speech is an indication of wisdom and foolishness, of righteousness and worldliness. We need to give attention to the words of people because they will indicate the source of what they're saying. Wisdom is gracious. The word just means favorable, attractive, and beneficial. On the other hand, the lips of a fool are destructive. They cause him to destroy his own self. Foolishness, folks, begins with talk. That's an interesting thing to remember. It begins with talk. Philosophies of self-destruction. It makes me think of barroom braggadociousness, where I don't know if preachers ought to talk this way or not, but I'm going to say it, where idiots get together and compete in foolishness and just say all kinds of silly things until they begin to believe them, but not intentionally. It's because they walk in darkness. And Solomon is warning us of that, that if you listen to darkened worldly language, talk, you will be drawn into it. The lips of a fool are consumptuous. They consume you. Be wise about what you hear. I know you, I've told you this story before, and it's just incredible to me when a woman known for her godliness with a home of precious children came into my office one day to announce that she was going to divorce her husband. And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because I'm not happy." I said to her, "Well, then be happy." She proceeded, went forward with that against all wise counsel, disrupted her whole home, and her four kids, because she had been listening to the foolish counsel of romance novels that she was reading. I don't know how in the world she got hooked on that stuff. Foolish philosophies of self-destruction. I think sometimes I say things that are unadvisable. And I don't take it any more than what I just mean it by. Charlotte and I were talking at supper the other night. As you know, Charlotte works in a law office now. And she said to me, they have several divorce lawyers in that law office who specialize in that. And she said, "You know, those guys get paid ten times as much for you for destroying homes as you get paid for helping them." Interesting what's going on in our culture. Now, they're not intentionally, please understand me, they're not intentionally destroying homes. They're following the culture of the world, and they think that this is what needs to be done to help these people. And in some cases, I think that does need to happen. Don't misunderstand me on that. Let's go on. He talks about the content of this language. Verse 13. "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, And the end of his talk is mischievous madness. Now, what is Solomon helping us with here? He's saying, here is how you understand this. Okay, a wise man's words are gracious. They're favorable, helpful, instructive, constructive. By contrast, the words of a fool will swallow himself up, and those same words, those same ideas, those same philosophies will swallow up anybody who imbibes them. Now he says to us, the beginning of their words is foolishness. Hence the imperative that we be able to discern foolishness. Oh, wait a minute. That's foolish. You know, if there had been somebody in Caleb's bedroom when he stuck those rocks in there, as old as Sam and I, we'd have probably said to him, Caleb, that's probably not a good place to put those rocks. That's kind of a foolish place to put them, even if you're not going to have a pillow fight. Do we understand foolishness when we see it and when we hear it? I think it will help us to understand that we have three synonymous terms here that we need to keep in mind. Foolishness, worldliness, vanity. Synonymous terms in the book of Ecclesiastes. The beginning of a fool's speech is worldliness, vanity. It is an attention upon the things of this world in contrast to a devoted attention to the things of God. I think we can illustrate that. Turn with me to, by contrast, 1 John chapter 2. And it is just amazing how quickly we get caught up in these things. In 1 John chapter 2, a portion of Scripture that is very familiar to you, we're going to begin at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, there's that vanity, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, our attention needs to be devoted to the eternal things of God and not the things of this world. And so often our attention is distracted from the eternal realities of God to the annoying things of this world. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a wonderful contrast here that Paul gives, and I don't doubt it will be threatening to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to begin at 29, and the whole seventh chapter is worthy of our study, but we're going to dump into it at verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. There is your first instruction of wisdom. The time is short. This life is a very limited opportunity. You need to understand what that limited opportunity is. Now he says, because it is short, here is what you ought to do. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Whew. You know, Paul has a view of marriage that none of us appreciate. He's saying something here very, very important. He is not in conflict with God. He is the one who said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. He is the one who said, wives, be in submission unto your own husbands as unto Christ. But he is saying here, don't get so bound up in that relationship that you forget about God. Verse 30, and they that weep as though they wept not. Don't get all upset about the things of this life to some degree that you're just consumed by them. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. Don't get wrapped up in the good things of this life to the point that you forget God. And they that buy as though they possess not. Isn't that interesting? Don't hoard things for your own benefit. You know, there was an old preacher who said years ago, you never find a U-Haul behind a hearse. I remember one guy who wrote in his will, I, being of good health and sound mind, spent it all. I think that's good advice, but you better spend it right. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Verse 31, his conclusion, and they that use this world as not abusing it. Oh, God help us to do that. You know, we're in this world, and all of the temptations to distraction face us every day. And we are to use the world for God's glory. But when it becomes our apple, our satisfaction, we have abused it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. I have an illustration to that that I want to use in a corporate way, and it comes out of my own experience in my pastorate back in Wisconsin. And my point is, watch for worldliness, for it lies at the very root. Those were years of deep struggle for me. Years ago, when worldliness was being forced on our church in Wisconsin, I was told by those who were wealthy by this world standard that I just didn't understand because I had never tasted the fruits of wealth, prominence, and influence. There were severe efforts being made to compromise the faithfulness of Faith Baptist Church to the truth of God's Word in order to build a larger and more influential and wealthy congregation. And I fought it and fought it and fought it. And that was the source of their argument. They said that to me. You don't understand. Because you've never tasted the benefit of these things. And I would say to them, you don't understand. We're called to faithfulness, not prominence. You wonder how your pastor became so tenacious on these things? I lost that battle, and I nearly lost my ministry. I ain't going near that again, by God's grace. They insisted that we stand in such a way as to accept the world and sacrifice the standards of faithfulness and compromise. It's interesting, since that time, I've had emails back from deacons who said to me, Pastor Dave, now we understand what you were saying. 20 years later, and that church is all but non-existent today. It is the pursuit of earthly and carnal objectives. I say to you today, much of what protests itself as a pursuit of souls is rather a pursuit of wealth, prominence, and influence. To be culturally acceptable and to be praised by our world. Now, that's how it works into our churches. But how much of that works into our own personal lives when we begin to compromise ourselves on the job and in the neighborhood so as not to receive the disapproval of our neighbors or our fellow workers? And so we compromise the light to gain our own personal acceptance. The beginning of foolishness is vain and carnal objectives. Let me show you how subtle that is, if I may. I'll go back to my experience. We had a Christian school. You know how it started? It started with real good motives. We were incredibly concerned about two things. Number one, the social environment of our children. And number two, their academic education. And there was a group of us parents who were convinced that we ought to do all we can to control their social environment while not compromising their education. And we started a Christian school, and we sacrificed heavily to do that. And pretty soon we had a school board, and our little school was growing. And do you know what? I watched the objective change. I found that the benefit began to stand as the objective. Let me tell you how subtly that happened. We've got three or four teachers here who are sacrificing greatly for Faith Christian School. And we want to be able to pay them adequately and nobly for their service to us. And so our focus was no longer on the objective of providing a good social environment and a solid academic education, but to pay the teachers well. And so we began to compromise our true objective to gain a larger student body in order to pay our teachers well. Was that a noble thing? Yeah. But it was wrong. And we lost our true objective as we strove for the benefit. How often do we do that in our own lives? That we forget what Christ's objective is for us and sacrifice the objective for favorable benefits. Now, I want to give you some, let's rush to the book of Timothy and then I'm going to close. Our time is gone. Rush with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3 through 7, Paul's instruction to this young man. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now notice the objective. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now, I want to ask you two questions. What is the objective of the church? Paul gives it to us clearly. The end of the commandment is this, the objective. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. We must not compromise that. The objective of the church is to train men and women, boys and girls, in godly, righteous living. That's our objective. And we must compromise nothing in the pursuit of that objective. But today we are being challenged to lower the standards and lower the standards to reach a larger group of people. But what do you reach them with? A compromised message. A diluted Christianity. A shadowy image of the bright and glorious person of Jesus Christ in all His righteousness. It's a battle that we fight today. What's the purpose of your life? Whether you eat, therefore, or whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to your own personal satisfaction and convenience. Do all to the glory of God. What if we could maintain that as an objective? The activity that I involve myself in today, I do that the light of God might be clearly seen in my life. You know, I got a good lesson this last week as I got on the train and headed for the Midwest to do a good thing. To see my dad, to see my brother, to see some other relatives. But something became so clear in my life as I was sitting on that train that I'm a far more focused man back here at work than I am on vacation. I'm ashamed to admit that. I need something to keep me focused. Now, I didn't go away and misbehave. Don't you misunderstand me. But the quality of our lives is directly related to the focus of our attention. And it is so easy to compromise that with vanity and worldliness. Go with me to the 6th chapter, and then I promise you we'll quit. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. You understand, he's compromised. His objective has become wrong. It's about him now, and not about the work of God. He's proud. Knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and are certain we can carry nothing out. Nothing compromises the lives of God's people quicker than the vanity and foolishness of this world. And it is incredibly subtle. Solomon says, stay focused. Remember whose you are and why you're here, and enjoy Him immensely. You'll never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that by your grace we might continually be the people you have called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I say to you folks that worldliness has a way of encroaching into our lives and absolutely destroying them. God teaches us to recognize it, to avoid it, and enjoy His blessing. God help us to be that kind of people.